Matthew chapter 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he would drown in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to the man by whom the offenses comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven the angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Then Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, with his wife and his children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." Last week we saw Jesus Christ transfigured on the mount before his disciples. He was there in all his glory, the glory that he normally held inside. And he was standing in front of them, and they saw him in his glory. After that, we know that he was speaking to them about the fact that he will once again. He told them this continuously. He said to them, "I will suffer, I will die." And at that stage, when they heard the Messiah was going to die, their ears just shut off. And then he says, "And I will rise again on the third day." And somehow they missed that because they were so shocked that the Messiah would actually die. And so he was trying to tell them these things beforehand. He warned them a number of times. And that's sort of where we ended up. Jesus still speaking about the kingdom of heaven. So far, most of Matthew that we've been going through is really something about the kingdom of heaven. This morning, we're going to look at being a citizen in the kingdom. What is sort of life like as a citizen of this kingdom? And today, Jesus deals with principles, he deals with attitudes that should mark his people. So if you consider yourself a disciple of Jesus Christ, we're going to look at some things, how the body handles one another, how things should work within this kingdom that God is establishing. And as we're going to look at that, being a kingdom citizen, the first thing that we're going to consider is the position in the kingdom. What is our position in the kingdom? So verse 1, it says, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Disciples were always concerned with this issue of greatness in the kingdom of heaven. They often spoke about these things, even among each other. They were just like, you know, who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be the numero uno, the guy who's Jesus going to be right on his side? You know, and they were always talking about this thing. It's sort of inherent in our sinful nature. And I know all about this. I just think about Ben, my son. He continuously speaks about, you know, he always wants to be the best in this. And he's got an amazing imagination. So he's always like the best of everything, you know. And even, I told him, no, there's only, you know, Jesus is the boss in the house, and I'm next, but that's it, you know. And he's like, no, you're the first boss, I'm the third boss, and Rebecca, she's, you know. So he just wants to be greater than someone, be greater than his sister. And that's just like a natural inclination that we have. And this is the same with the disciples. They're walking with Jesus, and they're just like, but who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And as they ask this question, they seem to ask the question thinking, you know, that Jesus had already picked one, and they're just wondering, like, which one is it now? Because according to them, there must be someone who's going to be, like, the main guy. Also, they sort of wanted Jesus to declare to them, like, which one is it now, Lord? Which one of us is it? This is so sad because Jesus, the couple of chapters that we just finished now, he's been talking to them about laying down yourself. Yourself, like we said before, self is our biggest problem in our lives. Our self is the thing that stands in our way of just coming to the Lord and just being what he wants us to be, being full Christians. Because my selfishness, I'm thinking about myself, my needs. I'm not thinking about what does the Lord want, what does my Father want. And so Jesus has been telling them, he said to them, you should deny yourself. You should pick up your cross and follow me. And now, the only thing they're contemplating is really themselves, the advancing of self. Lord, who's going to be the greatest? And I think, you know, maybe Jesus was just a little bit like thinking, you know, have you guys heard anything that I've been talking about? We are in chapter 18 at this stage. There's so many things that Jesus has been speaking about, and this is still the main problem. And they're just not getting it, so they're wondering about this. But also, because of the Jewish understanding of the Messiah in this day, we must remember they were expecting a political Messiah to come on the scene. Someone who's going to put out the Roman rule, who's going to kick down the empire, who's going to plant the Jewish flag and rule and reign. And they thought, well, who's going to be the guy right there next to you? Who's going to be the guy who's going to be your main man serving under you? And that's really what they were asking. They wanted to know who will have the highest position because they figured he's soon going to establish this kingdom. So they were just sort of sincerely wondering. But this is not a pure motivation. You know, the motivation in their hearts was not a selfless motivation. It was totally a selfish motivation. It's sort of like, I'm bigger and better than you kind of thing. That whole thing that we struggle with the whole time. And so my first question to you this morning is, what is your motivation for serving Jesus? That's something that we should check frequently in our own lives. That's assuming that you are serving Jesus in some kind of capacity. If you are, what is your motivation for doing that? Is it a selfish purpose? Or is it something, just laying down your life, saying, Lord, whatever you want me to be, I want to do that. And I mean, even being in ministry, being in full-time ministry, sometimes can be a selfish desire. I remember there was one stage in my life where I just thought, I want to be a missionary. Because missionaries are cool, you know, they're like sort of the guys that everyone looks up to. And you can even be a missionary if you don't have the right heart behind that. It can be a selfish thing. So we must check our hearts, you know, and just see, what is the motivation while we are serving Christ? Is it just purely for him? And so Jesus, just looking at them, doesn't directly answer their question like oftentimes. Verse 2, then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them. So Jesus brings this little child. You know, he could have answered the question directly, like, duh, you know, I'm the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's Jesus. Not who's the greatest in the kingdom? Jesus, obviously. So he could have just said that, but he just brought this little kid in. And he draws the attention instead to his nature, who Jesus is. He draws the attention to his nature and he uses a child as an example to show us something of the nature of a kingdom citizen. And I think through this, we see a couple of things. Firstly, we see that Jesus was a kind of guy who could just call a kid to him and the kid would come to him. You know, children don't do that to everyone. Most people they run away from. It's like they don't know the guy. It's like, oh, children won't just go to Jesus. He just said to the kid, come, and the kid just came to him. So it just shows us so much of Jesus' personality, right? Of who he was, his kind of character. And the second thing I think that we see in that is, as the Roman Catholic Church tells us, you know, Peter was the first pope. I think if Peter was really the first pope, then Jesus would have said to him, Peter, you're the numero uno. You're the guy. You're going to be the number one. But obviously, Jesus didn't say that. He just took this kid and brought him in. And then he said in verse 3, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So now Jesus, once again, just throwing something on them that they didn't expect at all. He's talking to them about something else. Because in those days, children were considered possessions. A child was nothing. You know, they should be seen and not heard, like even in our older days, but much more than that. In those days, you could like sell your children if you needed some money or whatever. It's like your children was like looked on as a possession. It was totally a different kind of thing. Children had no esteem in society. And so now he takes this little child, he brings it to them, and he says to them, assuredly, unless you are converted and become as this little child. And they're just like, well, you know, we don't esteem this child at all. There's no esteem for a child. So what are you trying to tell us, Jesus? And they were just like confused by this whole thing. You see, children are also not good at deceiving people. Especially, well, maybe some people, but not your parents. I know, I can see straight through Ben. Every time he tries to, you know, concoct some kind of story, I know he's already busy doing it. So children are not very good at, they're much more in that sense. We know we're all born into sin, right? But we also know that children are just more naive. They're not that deceptive. As you grow older, I think that's something that sort of grows in you. So that's another reason, I think, why Jesus used the child. Because, you see, the thing is, when we are good at hiding ourselves, when we are good at deceiving other people, then we are nothing like the nature of Jesus. That's one of the things we should take note of. Jesus put a child there because he was trying to teach them something about his nature. There's nothing deceptive in Jesus. There's nothing that he wants to sort of kind of hide from you. He wants to be open with you. And that's something that we can see in children. And the thing is, he says there, unless you become converted. Because our natural state is just not like that. Our natural state is to think of me first and to live for me and to look at my own things and to deceive other people so I can get ahead. And Jesus says you have to be converted. You see, our old nature have to take the low place. We have to humble ourselves. That's the main thing. We know that anyone who wants to be great in the kingdom, we're going to just see now, has to be humbled first. And so Jesus says, you have to look at this little kid. And he says, you have to be converted for you to even enter the kingdom of heaven. He's not saying you have to be converted like this kid to have the number one position or the top position. He says to enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, because like I said, kids were to be seen and not heard. And it just speaks about that humble place that the kids have. They had no esteem. Jesus says, if you want to be big in the kingdom of heaven, if you want to enter into, you should be like that. Don't think of yourself. Don't try and esteem yourself. Don't try and lift yourself up. Be humble. Humility is the main thing. And then verse 4 there says, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The true path to greatness is the path of humility, the path of dependence upon the Lord. And it's something that we, once again, in our natural self, we don't want to hear anything about humility. We don't see it as a virtue. We don't esteem humble people. We think loser, you know, anyone who's sort of like humble, that's the natural attitude we have towards them. Because the whole society, the whole culture tells you to advance yourself, to look out for yourself, to put yourself first. Jesus says it works differently in my kingdom. You have to be humbled. I mentioned this once before. We've got a little book in the library called Humility. You should read it. It's one of the best books you can read. It's an Andrew Murray book. It might take you some time, but it's really, really a good book. It's excellent because that's where it all starts. Matthew 23, verse 11 and 12 says, but he who is the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, Greatness in God's eyes is totally different to greatness in the world's eyes. We look to people. We put up people. Jesus says, if you want to be great in the kingdom, then you've got to be right down there. The one who's the lowest of everyone, he will be the greatest. See, the path of greatness is humility, but the path of greatness is also servanthood. And I think this is something to challenge every single one of us this morning. I want to challenge you to servanthood. How are you serving the Lord? How are you serving the body around you? It's important that we learn to serve, because if you're not truly a servant, you will never be great in the kingdom of heaven. I'm not talking about some kind of false modesty, you know, something that you just put up so you show pretense. Other people look at you, they think, oh, what a humble person. You know what I'm talking about? There are so many people that can actually speak in such a way, they sound so humble when they speak, but their heart is just far from humility. They're not really serving. They're not really just giving themselves to the Lord. But I'm talking about the acceptance of that inferior position. Like seeing yourself as a little child. Like seeing yourself as, I don't have any esteem. God, Christ, has got all the esteem. I don't want any esteem for myself. I just want to honor my Lord in heaven. Philippians 2 verse 8 and 9 says, about Jesus, because once again, he was the perfect example. Says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. You see, Jesus, the perfect example for us, he was God Almighty. He had all the glory. He was in the presence of the Father. And he decided, I'm going to put that aside for the moment. I'm going to come down and live as a person. I'm not going to come as a royal king born in a palace. I'm going to come, going to be born in a stinking manger. I'm going to be the lowest. My parents, my mom and my stepdad, they're just going to be humble people. People that no one else esteems. Like a carpenter and a girl from nowhere. Not going to be an important family. We're not going to live in an important place. And Jesus, the King of Kings, he was a perfect example for us for totally humbling himself. Coming in the likeness of men. Just think what an adaptation it was for God to come and change himself to live as a man. He just totally, totally humbled himself. And he came to serve us. Remember Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. Always giving that example of how to serve. Jesus being the greatest in the universe. And he comes and he becomes the lowest. He serves his disciples. That's what servanthood is about. That's what humility is about. That's what being the greatest in the kingdom is about. You must be that servant. You must serve the Lord. You must serve those around you. And you know what? I've got a test for you. Just a sort of small litmus test to see whether you are a servant or not. Just something you can check your own heart by. The way for us to see how well we do in servanthood is how you react when someone treats you as a servant. Say, the pastor asks you, like, just clean the toilet quickly for me, or sweep the floor, or do something like, oh, you want me to clean the toilet? Isn't there someone else who can sort of clean the toilet? That kind of thing. It's just that reaction immediately, like, can you think something like that of me? I mean, I would sure you think, give me a greater job than that. That kind of thing. How do you react when someone treats you as a servant? That's how you can measure how far your heart is. Because if you are truly a servant, you won't esteem yourself. You'll just say, oh, great, yeah, I can do something for the Lord. Let me just do whatever is needed. You see, we're not looking to exalt ourselves. We're always looking to exalt our Father in heaven, our great God and King. And so he goes on there, verse 5. He says, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. So Jesus still speaking about the little kid. And it's amazing to me how Jesus just loves little children. He just loves kids always. And he says, you know, if you receive one of these little children in my name, you receive me. The nature of Jesus is like the nature of children in that sense, that he is just so open towards us. You see, and the thing what he's really saying there is, if we despise these little ones, we're going to look at that just now, next verse. If you despise people that are humble, you see someone who's not lifted up, who's not this focus of attention, someone who's humble, oftentimes in our hearts we just think, like I said, you know, loser. We think, we look down on them. And if you despise someone who is truly humble, then you despise the character and the nature of Lord Jesus Christ. Because that is who he truly, truly is. And I think one of God's goals with us is that amazing transforming work that God does through us. To change us from these great ones to small little humble ones that he can actually use. Because the greater you are in yourself, the less usable you are for God as a servant. Just think if you have a tool that you want to use, and this tool wants to do his own thing, you know, it's like you can't work with it. God wants someone to lay down his life to say, Lord, whatever you want, here I am at your service. I want to serve you like you want to in your capacity through your spirit. And then God will come and he will do that because he loves to do that. Still blows my mind that God actually wants to use us and wants to work through us, but he does. Then Jesus goes on and he warns. He says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Jesus says, he takes it seriously when someone, you know, moves one of his little children out of the way. When someone does something to deceive one of his little children, Jesus takes it very seriously when they are led into sin. I think it's such a wicked thing, first of all, to sin. It's a much worse evil to actually sin and to draw other people with you in that, to draw them away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And I mean, all of us in that respect are Jesus' children. If you believe in him, if you love him, you are a child of God, if you've made him your Savior. And Jesus says, whoever makes one of these of my children to stumble, you know, it will be better for him just to be drowned in the sea. A millstone. This word for millstone is one of those huge millstones, not the small ones they hand. This is a huge millstone. Just sink and drop to the bottom. It'd actually be better for you to do that than to deceive my children. And so we should watch out for that. There's a lot of deception going on in this day. I think one of the worst sins is to do something that destroys the faith of a child of God. If you do something in whatever capacity and you helps destroy someone else's faith, that is just terrible. We see that going around us. Just this past week, I heard about a situation like that, where a pastor, not doing what he's supposed to be doing, being in sin, a lot of people, you know, confusing them. And it's just so sad for me to hear about these things. But Jesus was a man's man. Jesus said things straight out. He wasn't afraid to say it. He just said, it's better for you to drown in the sea. And we're like, whoa, you know, that's just, today if you say something like that, you'll offend my human character or whatever, if you tell me something like that. Jesus just said, it's better for you to be drowned than for you to deceive one of my children. He just said things straight out the way it's supposed to be. And I'm thinking in so many ways. I'm thinking about people who are deceiving kids in schools, and at universities, teachers, pastors, who are standing in front of people, teaching them either the word of God or teaching them about evolution or whatever, and they are drawing people away from God. They are making them doubt God's word. And they fall under this category. Jesus says, it's better for you if a millstone were hung around your neck and you just drown. It's better for you than you actually go on deceiving my children. In verse 7, he says, woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to the man by whom the offense come. You see, we live in a fallen world. It's inevitable that there will be sin. It's inevitable that there will be all these offenses, all these things happening. But Jesus says, woe to the man by whom it comes. These things will happen. The thing is, the person who brings the offense, he's guilty before God and he's got no excuse. That's what Jesus is saying here. You've got no excuse before me. If you bring one of my children down, woe to you. And I think in the one sense, it teaches us a good thing. It teaches us that we can let go of all that anger and resentment against someone else who wants to sort of the bitterness of what people has done against us. Because we know that Jesus says, I will. Look at what he says. Offenses must come. Woe to that man by whom the offenses come. He says, I will, you know, by saying woe to that man, it means he will sort it out. Jesus is the one who sorts out this problem. It's not our problem to sort out, which is a great thing. I think about Romans 12 verse 19. It says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. You see, the Lord says, I'm the one who will sort this out. Woe to the man by whom the offense has come. We don't have to worry about all these people. God will sort them out. We can pray for them. But he goes on. He goes on a bit and warning further. He says in verse 8, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. This is a repulsive thing if we think about it. You know, if you have to consider maiming your own body, like cutting off your hand or your foot, you know, something that we like, ah, I can't even think of it. That's the kind of idea that Jesus had in mind. He wanted it to be repulsive. He's like, it's better to do that kind of thing that you can't even consider. It's better to do that than go with both of your hands and you go just go into hell. You know, just rather cut it off. And so Jesus meant to sound as repulsive as it does, because he wanted to make a point. You see, we must be willing to sacrifice in fighting against sin. Sin is a huge issue. It's the issue from the moment that we are born. We have to continually give ourselves to the Lord. Sin is something that we can't play around with. Many people, they think they are strong. They are lifted up in themselves. They're exalting themselves. The humble realize, listen, I need the Lord, like John 15:5 says. He is the one. I need him for everything. That's what the humble is. The humble is on his knees crying out to the Lord. The proud one, the lifted up one, is like, well, I can do this. And I'm strong. And I can endure temptation. You know, and you bring yourself into situations where you shouldn't be. And Jesus says, don't play with sin. Just cut it off. Cast it. You know, if there's something causing you to sin in your life, if you know this morning you're sitting here and there's something to cause you to sin in any area of your life, then Jesus says, cut it off. Just cut it off. Just cut it off right now. Not tomorrow. Not, well, I'll think about it next week and maybe I'll get to it then. It's like Jesus says, just cut it off because it's bad for you. Cut it off right now. Hebrews 12 verse 4 says, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. That's the verse that always gets me. How serious are you for the Lord Jesus Christ? He says, you haven't bled yet in fighting against sin. How much are you really fighting against the sin? Because oftentimes we just say, oh Lord, I struggle with this, just help me, and we go and we just do it again and again and again and again. And we just continue in this pattern. But Jesus says, if you are serious about this, cut it off just now. You don't have to continue in it. Jesus has given us the victory through his blood. We must trust him for that. We must be on our knees, lay ourselves down as his little children before him. You see, you cannot play around with sin. It's like the surgeon when you go to the doctor and he finds a lump in your body. And he just says to you, you know what? Well, he actually thinks to himself, I'm not going to tell him about this because then I have to cut into his flesh and remove the lump. I don't want to do that. I'm just going to tell him everything is fine and leave him like that. And then eventually the guy's going to die. That's exactly the same thing. If there's some kind of sin in your life, cut it out right now. Don't wait. Sort it out today with the Lord. Don't wait any longer because it's just going to ruin you. He says there, it's better for you to be lame or maimed in this life rather than having two hands and two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. It's better to be suffering and halfway in this life than to be cast whole into hell. And notice the word he says there. He says, everlasting fire. Many people are today, either they're saying there's no hell, or they're saying, well, you know, hell's going to be only for a little time, because they can't conceive in their minds that this is something that will continue forever and ever. There are many, many references in Scripture. This is one of them. It speaks about this word there, everlasting, is that meaning of eternal. There's no stopping to it. This is the eternal fire. I was speaking to someone this Friday afternoon, an atheist, and I was telling her, that's what's worrying me so much, because if you do not have Jesus, you are making the biggest mistake that you can ever make, because you are going to suffer in hell forever and ever. And she's just like, "What? Don't talk about that. I don't want to hear that." And I'm like, it's not going to change the reality. If you don't want to think about that, it's still going to be eternal punishment. We're going to look at why just in a little bit. And Jesus goes on, verse 9, he says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. The one thing we must do by reading this, we must take it in context. Jesus is not speaking about literally plucking out your eye. You know why I'm saying this? Because the whole time, from the beginning of Matthew, Jesus has been speaking about the heart behind things. He's speaking about the attitude of our hearts. That what happens in the heart is where God sees. Not just what the outward, what everyone can see. You know what? I can pluck out my eye, right? I still have another eye that I can sin with. That's the problem. You can go through all your body parts, cut off all your hands, your feet. You still have your mind. You can still sin. That's what Jesus is saying. He's not literally saying, if your eye causes you to lust, then just cut it off. He's talking about the heart. He's talking about, like the Bible says, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Pluck it out. You see, bodily mutilation doesn't go far enough. It will not destroy the sin. It speaks about the heart. You have to, in your heart, just cut off everything that can cause you to stumble. And that means if you are someone who's given you know, to some kind of sin, you should not enter into that area. If you are an alcoholic, you should not go to a bar. If you are someone who stumbles by pornography, you should not be visiting websites that you shouldn't go to. You should keep yourself away from that. Don't think I'm strong, because you will fall, because you will stumble. That's the way that the devil plans his deception. And so Jesus is saying, just do it now. Cut it off right at this moment. Verse 10, he says, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. So he says, don't despise them. Jesus' eyes are always on the humble. That's what the word tells us. You can read the Psalms. Jesus, his eyes follow the humble. He takes care of them. The ones who trust in him will not be ashamed. The ones who trust in themselves, they will fall. And Jesus says, don't despise my little children, because they are not losers. They are the biggest winners, because they're not walking according to the standard of the world. They're walking according to my standard in heaven. According to me, they are great in my kingdom. Don't despise them. Treat them with love and respect. And then he speaks there about their angels. This is one of the verses that, you know, we get where we have the idea of that we have something like a guardian angel. Their angels. But, you know, we know that we have been given angels as ministering spirits, as Hebrews 1 verse 14 says. We don't know if we have one guardian angel or many. It's not for us to build a doctrine on this kind of verse. It just tells us that God has given us angels to watch out over us. I know. I mean, I've been all around the world. My mother always said my angels must have been working overtime to keep me alive. And I sometimes think that was really true. But the one thing the Bible never tells you to do is to find out about your guardian angel and to have a relationship with your guardian and to know their name, that kind of thing. That is all from the evil one. We should have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good enough to know that God has appointed some kind of angelic being or beings to take care of you. No way is to go into it deeper than that, because the Bible doesn't, and we shouldn't venture in any deeper than that. Then he says in verse 11, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. This is an amazing verse in Scripture. This is the mission of our Savior. This is the whole reason why Jesus Christ came. You know, the gospel is such an important thing. The gospel, some people think the gospel is just that starting point of the Christian life. No. The gospel is the full Christian life. That's why I love to talk about the gospel. The gospel is the fact that we know that we are sinners. We're born into this world, just like Jesus said here, full of sin. We're naturally inclined to do bad things. And Jesus, seeing that we can never ever pay for our sin, he sent his Son to come and suffer and die for us on the cross. And then he died, and then 3 days later he rose again from the dead. That is the gospel. That is the reason. Jesus' whole ministry, the whole reason why he came to earth was just for that, to save that which was lost. That's all that's been on his heart from the beginning. From the beginning of creation, he knew that he was going to do that to redeem mankind because of his love for us. So that verse is like the whole mission of our God and Father. We should always keep that central. Our focus should always be on Jesus. Our central message should always be the gospel of Christ. You cannot tie out the gospel, because because of the gospel we are here, because of God's love, because of the fact that he came for us. So he came to save us. Verse 12, he says, what do you think? He goes into a parable. If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? So he's talking about a typical shepherd scenario. You would have like 100 sheep. One sheep would walk away. What do? You leave the 99 sheep and you go look for the lost sheep, the one who strayed away. You go actually. And the thing that it tells me is God places so much focus on individuals. He doesn't just love us as the church, just like a general sort of, you know, we know God loves us kind of thing. Now, God loves you and you and you, every single one of us individually, personally. That's why we can have that personal relationship with the Lord. It's an amazing thing. It's only Jesus Christ that offers this. As I was talking to this lady, this atheist on Friday, she said, well, you know, all these gods and religions. And I said to her, I'm so thankful we don't have a religion. And she's like, what? How can you say you're not a religious person? I'm like, we have a relationship with the true and living God. It's different than any other religion out there, because we're not practicing something religious. We're not, you know, doing some kind of thing to get something from God, to work our way to whatever. We trust in his work that he's done already. By grace, we are saved through faith. And she was just blown away. She'd never heard something like that. She just thought, well, everyone's the same. You know, you've got Buddha and Jesus and everyone's just the same. And I said to her, no, we don't have a religion. We've got a relationship with the true and living God. And that's what makes it so different for us, because it's the true thing. It's the truth. And he says, you will go after the one that is straying. You see, we should love sinners the way that Jesus loves sinners. The one that walks away, we should take special care. We should go after them. We should pray for them. We should make sure that they come back, because God values individuals, just like Jesus loves us. Oftentimes we think, well, that guy's gone away, so maybe it's better, you know. No, we should never do that, because just think if Jesus thought about us like that. Jesus went after us. We were all straying sinners, and Jesus went after us to get us back. We should pray for these people. Verse 13, he says, and if you should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. It just shows us the character, you know, of God's love. It's an individual love. It's a patient love. It's a seeking love. It's a rejoicing love. It's a protecting love. That's the kind of love we have. That's a personal love we have with our Savior. It's not some kind of generalized thing. And I hope you're aware of this. I hope you know this. I hope you are partaking in that personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it is. And he rejoices because of that one sheep. Then verse 14, even so, it will not be the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. What a beautiful verse. Here we see it again. It's not God's will that any child grows up and goes astray. It's not God's will that anyone goes to hell. God says that he desires all people to be saved. That's his heart. He wants us to have that relationship with him. He wants us to come to heaven to receive his free gift of salvation and be saved. But because of people's sin, they just don't want anything to do with him. Some people take this verse as assurance that all kids, no matter what, they will just be saved under the age of accountability. Well, unfortunately, Scripture only gives us assurance in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 14 that the children of believers, under the age of accountability, they will go to heaven. The other kids, we have to trust in God's mercy. We have to believe that God is the righteous judge of the universe, like Abraham said to him in Genesis 18 verse 25. The God of the universe will do right. We have to trust that God will do the right thing, but we don't have that assurance that if a kid of unbelievers die before the age of accountability, that they will go. It's because the Bible doesn't tell us, but we have to trust that God will make the right decision. But we do know that if there's a believing couple, their child is sanctified if he's under that age of accountability, whatever that age might be, until he can make the decision to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is not just a universal thing. And that's really looking at our position in the kingdom. As kingdom citizens, we should have the character and nature as children. We should be small little children. That's how the Lord wants us to be. Now we're going to look at sin in the kingdom. Unfortunately, we do find that because we're speaking about this temporal kingdom. It's not the eternal kingdom that's coming. It's this current kingdom, right? And he says there in verse 15, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. So Jesus didn't think it would be a weird thing if there would be like some kind of arguments in the church between brothers. We see that even happening between Paul and Barnabas. People who are really close to the Lord, there will be disagreements in the body of Christ. You know, you can think of a parent, if you're just like, no arguments ever in your household. You know? But you're like, whoa, that would be great. Jesus realizes we're living in a fallen world here. He came to redeem us. And for that reason, he realizes there will be differences. There will be things happening. And so he gives us a couple of things, how to deal with sin in the kingdom. And he says, if you are sinned against, go and confront the guilty party directly. Go speak. If your brother sins against you and you are offended, then go speak to him directly. You see, it's very important to go to the offending party first. To go to the one who offended you, not to go to all the other people and complain and grumble and gossip about all the things. Oh, this person, I can't believe what he did to me. And you just share it with all the rest and everyone's like, oh, this guy is terrible. The Bible says the way to deal with it biblically is if someone sinned against you, then go to him directly. We've got other ways to do it, you know. We've got like more subtle ways to sin. We're like, can you just pray with me? I just got this problem. This person, so-and-so, I just had this. And can you just make it the sort of prayer request, you know, or you make it some kind of counseling session. I just need some counsel, please. I'm really struggling with this person. God says, first, before you ask anyone else, go to that person and speak to them directly. That's the biblical way to do it. Don't involve other people, because then you're just going to unnecessarily make his name bad. And so this also doesn't mean that every time someone does something that offends you, you just talk to them straight about it, you know? I mean, sometimes people, the ideal situation in a church is, if someone offends you and you are mature enough, you just say, well, you know, I'll forgive that person. I let him go. All the things that he did against me, I just totally forgive and forget, and I move on. That's the ideal way to deal with the situation. But if something really just bugs you so much that you just offended, you can't get over it, then go speak to the person directly. This doesn't mean every time someone does something like, oh, you know, I just have to tell you, you know, you did this to me, and then there's going to be all this contention in the body, right? So we must take what Jesus is trying to tell them here. 1 Peter 4:8 says to us very clearly, and above all things, that means above all things. Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sin. That's the way that we should first try to deal with any kind of offense against ourselves. Don't go jump on your high horse and like, oh yeah, you did this against me. Just try to forgive the person and just deal with it in love. And forgiveness means that you forget. You see, by saying this, Jesus really gives us only two options. If someone does something that offends you, there's only two options. Either you go to the guy directly, or you drop it. You leave it totally. There's nothing else in between. There's no other involving other people or something like that until a later stage. This is the first stage. And we should watch for bitterness. I tell you, once again, a warning from my lips this morning. Bitterness is something that can destroy the children of God in the church. Bitterness is something that the enemy loves to work in someone's heart. You know, and that happens by, if someone does something against you and you're just so offended them that you can't really forgive them, and you build up this bitterness inside. And as that grows, you're just broken away from the Lord like this. You cannot speak to the Lord. The Lord cannot speak to you. That bitterness is just like things sitting in between you, and the enemy loves to do that because he wants to break up the church. We must remember, in the spiritual realm, what's going on the whole time is the enemy tries to destroy the bride of Christ. That's what he's busy with the whole time. And so we must watch for bitterness. We must see the bigger picture. It's not like, oh yeah, I've been offended. Get off. Get humble like a little child. And then realize, listen, there's something much bigger than my feelings here. We are in a church of God, and the enemy is trying to break this beautiful thing apart. Because of a lot of bitterness, the whole thing will just fall apart. And so he says, you've gained your brother if he hears you. He doesn't say if your brother does exactly what you tell him. He says, if he hears you, then you've gained a brother. Otherwise, if he just stands there and hears you out, if he doesn't jump on his high horse, because what normally happens, you know, you would come to someone and say, listen, I just want to tell you, if it's something I'm really struggling with, I feel like you've offended me in this, and like, ah, you know, it just goes from the other side again. We should all be so careful in dealing with, we should cover everything with love. Everything that should be done in love should be done in truth. We should watch out for this. And so he says, if your brother hears you out, you know, then you've gained a brother. So the problem is cleaned up. If you speak to the guy and it's sorted out, praise the Lord, because then there's no more problem. Then everything has gone away right there. The other thing is, no one else was involved in this. There's no gossip, no nothing in the back. It's just like, the body is healthy. That's what we want. The whole thing about church discipline is always focusing on the health of the body, for the whole body to be healthy. And then he goes on, verse 16, and he says, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. We find this kind of thing often in Scripture, even in the Old Testament. Like, take two or three witnesses. Everything should be established by two or three witnesses, not just one person saying this. What one or two more people means is not go get your closest buddies and you three of you now go against this guy. Like, oh, you know, this is what you've done. This is not what this is speaking about. That means to get to people that can be objective about the situation, that can, from the outside, judge the situation. Because you know what? We always see the situation from our side, from our point of view. Whatever happens, we like always the best party in this, right? We always the ones who can't go wrong. It's always the other party that's got something done against us. So that's why when you take two witnesses, it's not like butting up against this guy. It's like bringing two people alongside. Like, listen, I just want to share the situation with you, and maybe you can speak truth and love into the situation. Maybe you can give some objectivity in the situation. That's what it's really speaking about. One or two. Proverbs 18 verse 17 tells us very clearly, the first one to plead his case seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. And for that reason, we should be open to examination. We should be truly, if you are truly loving and open, even if you are offended, you should be able to say, well, listen, this thing is not resolved between me and this party. So I'm open to bringing someone else in and let's see what's happening here. Let's see what the problem is, what the reason is for this. Because the goal must always be the restoration of the relationship. The goal is never to prove that, okay, I'm the right one. You are wrong, I told you. I'm the right one, you are wrong. That's not what it's about. The goal is always to restore the relationship and also, like I said, the bigger relationship in the body of Christ. And he goes on there. He says in verse 17, and if he refuses to hear them, that's now the witnesses together. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. That's the next step. I've seen this happen before in the previous church I was part of. Church discipline actually working like this. You go speak to the person, nothing happens. Just hard heart. You bring other people alongside, doesn't want to hear the elders of the church. Then you tell it to the church. That's what the Bible says. That's the way to biblically handle the situation. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now this is what the word says. This is church discipline. If a guy is so hardened and so stubborn that after you speak to him, after the elders speak to him, after the whole church is told about this and they will not repent, if they are so hardened, then Jesus says, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So what does that mean? How did Jesus handle heathens and tax collectors? He wanted to save them, right? He loved them. But they were not part of the fellowship of believers. That's the difference. When someone is like that, and they just refuse to see their own sin, and it's told to the whole church, then God says, the way to handle this is put the person outside of fellowship. Love him, but see him as an unbeliever, because obviously he's not living as a believer. So obviously you cannot have true Christian fellowship with him. 1 John, very great book for you to read. 1 John talks about that fellowship that we have. We can only have fellowship with other Christians. Because you can only relate to another brother or sister because if you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, if you are part of that body of Christ. So that's true fellowship is in Christ. True fellowship is speaking about the things of Christ, sharing the things of Christ. You cannot do that with someone who's an unbeliever. And God says, if that person refuses, then keep him outside the fellowship. In Corinthians, he speaks about the same thing. It's like deliver him over to Satan. That's what he says in Corinthians. Because then hopefully what will happen is that person will see, listen, I'm missing out on all that. He will come to repentance and there will once again be restoration. It's always about restoration. We don't want to hate the guy, but we want to treat him as an unbeliever if something like that happens. That's what Jesus is clearly talking about here. The goal, always restoration. He says in verse 18, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So Jesus speaks about this phrase once again. And in this context, he's speaking about the same thing. If this whole process of church discipline, like he describes it here, is done humbly and done biblically, then you've got God's stamp of approval on it. If you tell a guy, listen, you're not welcome in the fellowship after you've done these things that the Bible says, then God's stamp of approval is on that. Then if you bind something, if you bind this guy from coming to church, you know, every church in that respect has got his own keys. If you tell this guy, you cannot come into the fellowship because we've gone through all these things, just like the Bible says, then you know God's stamp of approval, then it's also bound in heaven. If you tell the guy he can come into the fellowship, then God says, I will also, you'll be loosed in heaven too. So that's what he's speaking about there. He's saying, I will put my stamp of approval if it's done this kind of way. Verse 19, again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Amazing verse in Scripture. We want to still keep it in context of what he's speaking about. He's still probably got the little child there. He's still speaking to them about offense, sin in the body of Christ. But he says, if you, two of you agree on anything. That's why agreement in prayer is so important. That is exactly the reason why I've got such a desire that we all get together to pray together. It's a great thing for you to pray on your own. That's a beautiful thing. But there is power in agreement in prayer. That's a biblical fact. We see it oftentimes. You see, if you can sit together with your brothers and sisters and you can pray in agreement, like, Lord, we are sitting here before you as your children and we all say the same thing in agree. We are agreeing in this. And God says, I will hear them. I will hear them. That's why sometimes we find in the body of Christ, there might be like this kind of ice block person, you know, and they almost, because of that, there is no agreement in the body. If you are praying together in a room, and there's one or two or a couple of people who are not in the spirit, who are not in agreement, you know, that's like looking at your children and they just like fighting with one another. That power of unity in the body is lost. That's why we need to pray for unity. We need to pray for having that heart that we want to pray and agree together in prayer, because there is amazing power in using the Lord's power in that. You see, if you realize that, it just changes so much. That word, the word they agree in the Greek is the word symphonia. It means to synthesize. It's like a symphony, an orchestra playing together. Every instrument is playing right the same thing. The notes are supposed to play at that perfect time. And you hear this beautiful sound coming up. That's exactly the whole idea that it speaks about. If Jesus stands there with his children and they are praying and they are saying the same thing, they are playing these notes in unison, it's a beautiful thing. And he's like, I want to bless you. I would just think, if my kids come to me and that's like same kind of heart, and they, you know, it's going to be difficult to say no. You know, if they just all come together with that beautiful attitude and together in unity, it's going to be a difficult thing. So the Father is saying, you know, I will do, in verse 20 he goes on, he says, for where two or three are gathered in together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. I love this verse. Because it means that Jesus is not only into big crowds. Like some of these guys will tell you, Jesus is going to show up today. Because we've got this huge gathering together. Jesus says, even the smallest crowd, if there are two people meeting together in his name, he is there in the midst of them. He says, I will be there. Jesus doesn't look at the crowd, the size of the crowd. He just looks at the heart, the unity that there is. That's why I say to you, even this little church here, we can make a great impact on the community if we get together and we pray in unity. It's very, very important. And if you realize that, that no crowd is too small for him, then you also realize that Jesus Christ is right here, right now. We are meeting together in his name. He is here in our midst. And if you know, just think about your own life at this moment. Say you've got some kind of issue, and you know that Jesus would be somewhere. And you could actually go take this issue to him. Don't you think you will take it to him? And he would just, Jesus is right here this morning. Do you realize this? He is right here with us. Where two or three are gathered, Jesus says he is there. That's why it's so great to pray together, because God says, I will meet you right there. That's why I want to invite you once again. If there's anything that you want to pray about, please come up after service. This is the perfect time to pray together. We can agree in prayer in that kind of thing, that kind of problem that you have, and we can trust that Jesus says, I am right there. I'm hearing what you are saying. So let's do that. He says, if you've got that real need, you know, we just have to reach out by faith and trust him for that. And that's talking about the sin in the kingdom. Now we're going to go see the last part, the last section there. It's talking about forgiveness in the kingdom, in this present kingdom that we are talking about. Verse 21. And then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Peter, so funny, always. You know, the first thing that I note there that's really interesting to me is, says, you know, when my brother sins against me, it's never like, well, if I sin against my brother, you know, it's like, if my brother sins against me, because obviously that's our heart. Like, I don't ever do anything wrong. It's my brother, you know. It's, they are the ones who always offend me. And so that's the way that he phrases this. He says, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? You know, and Peter probably thought he was being really loving and generous by saying this, because the average consensus of the day, of the rabbis of that day, was three times. The rabbis reckon if you forgive a person three times, man, you are, for the same thing over and over, you are just so generous. And Peter, knowing this, he's like, well, okay, the rabbis, I'll go seven. He's probably still suffering of the Satan complex, because Jesus said to him, get behind me, Satan. So he's probably still a bit like, you know, worried, like, oh, I have to get my standing up here, you know. I want to be the greatest in the kingdom and everything. And so he's just like trying to be really spiritual and says, Lord, what if I forgive him seven times? It's like, 4 times more than the rabbis say. You know, that really spiritual sounding. And Jesus goes out and Jesus says to him, verse 22, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. You know, I think he must have been shocked. It's like, what? Inconceivable. It's like, what is that? Like 490 times. You know, that's sort of the kind of idea. And, you know, obviously Jesus talks about forgiveness not being a matter of mathematics. Forgiveness is a matter of the spirit. It's that kind of spirit that you want to forgive. You are part of this body. We realize that we are not all the same. We realize there's going to be disagreements. We realize there's going to be sin against each other. We must be open to forgive and to bring healing in the body. And it's about that heart, that attitude behind that thing. And Jesus says, forgiveness is that matter of the spirit, spirit of forgiveness. And the whole idea is to not count to 490 times, but hopefully the idea is to forget about how many times he sinned against you when you get to 490. The idea is that unlimited amount of forgiveness. Just keep on forgiving. Just think about Jesus. That's the way Jesus forgives us, right? Sometimes I think, you know, some areas of my life I'm far above 490 times, and Jesus is just so gracious. Shouldn't we be the same with our brothers and sisters? And so Peter, obviously stunned, and Jesus going on, he says, therefore, he starts speaking another parable. He says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king wanted to settle accounts with his servants. So, you know, the settling of accounts, the king expected his servants to be faithful, right, with the stuff that he's given them. The king expected his servants to be good stewards of everything that is given to them. And so now comes a time. There comes a time for us too, as children of the king, where he's going to say, okay, let's settle accounts. That day is going to come where Jesus is going to say, okay, what have you done with all that I've given you? All the gifts, the talents, the resources, everything I've given you, what have you done with this? And this is the same thing. The king comes and he settles accounts. He examines their work. And then, as he began to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now this was an unimaginable huge amount. The talent was the heaviest of the weights in those days. It's like an unpayable debt. It's like 100 million rand. You know, commentators sort of differ quite a lot on, but one talent was about equal to 10,000 rand today. So it's like 100 million rand. It's something that you don't want, that kind of debt, right? It's something that's unpayable. And so when he speaks about that, that's what it refers to. 100 million rand. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife, his children, and all that he had, and that payment be made. So he's like, obviously you can't pay me, so I'm going to sell you, sell your wife, sell your children, sell everything that you have. Not that that would cover the amount. That would not cover the amount, but at least there will be some kind of justice. Because you cannot pay anything. You know, a slave in those days would go, you know, for like a talent, maybe. A top slave would be sold for like a talent. So it's not like you could make the money back by selling them. It's just like there's some justice to that by selling his whole family. Like, you owe me everything, I'm just going to take everything from you. That's the whole idea that speaks about there. So he couldn't pay that debt and he had to be sold. The servant therefore fell down before him saying, Master, have patience with me and I will pay you all. As if patience was going to change the situation. No matter how much time Jesus the king gave him, he would never be able to pay this amount. I mean, patience wasn't going to fix the problem, right? Because he had this unpayable debt. And no matter how much time, no matter how much patience, he could never ever pay it. But that's his the way that he comes to him. He says, please, have patience with me, as if he could pay the debt like that. In verse 27, then the master of that servant was moved with compassion. He released him and forgave him the debt. Amazing. Show that mercy prompted by compassion. Speaking about that king who just saw him and he felt sorry for him. And he gave him mercy. And he said, well, you don't have to pay the debt. He just wrote off the whole debt. Forgiving a debt that could never, ever be repaid. Someone who can never pay you back this unimaginable amount. And you just say, okay, you know, I feel sorry for you. Just forget it. Just leave the whole thing. I'm going to write zero in your book. It's amazing. Amazing thing that happens. Now this guy should be very thankful, right? So let's see what he does. Verse 28, the servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now, 100 denarii, it's not an insignificant amount, but compared to the other amount, it's like a denarii was like a day's wage, so it's like 100 days' wage, like 10,000 rand. So it's not an insignificant amount, but it is, compared to 100 million rand, it is totally insignificant. And so he finds this other guy who owes him, like saying, 10,000 rand. And he says to him, he laid hands on him, took him by the throat, you know, and he said to him, pay me what you owe, like right now. And we would be thinking he'd be a bit more generous. He just came off this huge debt that he had himself. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet, begged him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay you all. He says the same thing, the same words that he just used towards his master, that this guy uses the same words. He says, have patience with me, I will pay you all of that. And he would not, but he went and threw him into prison till he should pay his debt. So he acted totally, totally different. He's, you know, exact same plea. He just went through the situation with a much bigger amount, much, much bigger. Now he goes through the same thing and he just doesn't want to treat the other servant the same way that he was just treated. And so his fellow servants saw what had been done. They were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. So the other people actually saw this. They saw, listen, totally unfair. We saw this guy being forgiven of everything that he had. And look how he treats the other guy next to him. It's like unimaginable. I can't believe that someone would be doing that. And then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant. By the way, wicked is not a cool word. I know in the culture we live today, it's like sort of like it's like saying cool or awesome or something. Wicked, wicked is evil. That's just plain what it means. So he's saying, you evil servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? So just think about the situation. The master is standing there before him. He says, you are an evil servant. I gave you off this huge debt. It's very clear what God is saying here, what Jesus is saying here. God has forgiven us all our past sins, right? The fact that Jesus died for us on the cross, we had this unpayable amount. Our sins separated us from God forever. There's no way that we could come to God by ourselves, no matter what we did. The Bible says, Romans 3:23, all have fallen short of the glory of God. We're all sinners, you know? So we know that. Jesus came, he did something for us that we could never do for ourselves. He freed us from the debt by trusting in him, by placing our faith in him. And so he gave us all this off. How can you not forgive your brother the same amount? You see, the Lord will never ask us to do something that he did not give us the capacity to do. The Lord will never ask you to forgive someone if he doesn't give you the capacity to do it. He will not expect something from you that you're incapable of doing. The Lord is not unfair like that. The problem with us is we are often not willing to forgive him. You know, oftentimes we're like, I'll forgive you, but I'll never forget. This has just been so bad. I'm so offended in this whole thing. And that's the attitude we have. Jesus says, no, no, no. I'm trying to teach you something here. How does God forgive? God forgives completely. The Bible says, he takes your sins, he throws it behind his back. It means he doesn't know where it's going to land. He says, he's removed your sins as far as the east is from the west. He's removed our transgressions from us. There's no way to ever bring that up again. God says, I will not remember your sins no more. Even though you will be scarlet red, you'll be white as snow. That's the difference. That's how we should forgive other people who come against us, other people who sin against us. We shouldn't so secretly keep this bitterness inside, because that bitterness will grow. When we forgive, we should totally, totally forgive them, because God will give us the capacity if we are willing. You see, God says, I will give you the help to forgive someone if you are willing to forgive them. Because most of the time we are so focused on ourselves. Yes, I got hurt. Me, me, me. I, you know. I'm so into myself. And yes, sometimes you do get hurt very badly. People can really, really badly hurt you. But just think what you did to Jesus. We were the ones responsible for his death on the cross. We crucified a sinless man. That's what we did. Nothing that someone can do against us will ever be as bad as what we did to Jesus. That's the whole idea of the 10,000 rand and the 100 million rand. You cannot compare the two. And Jesus says, I forgave you all. I expect you as my servant to live with the other ones in the kingdom of God, with the other ones in the body. I want you to have a forgiving attitude. Just think about yourself, some kind of inconceivable thing. that you can't think that how you can ever forgive someone for that. You know what? If you're willing to forgive them for that, Jesus will give you the capacity. He will do that in you. No matter what it is. There's been a lot of hurts in people's lives, but Jesus will give you that capacity. You see, the other thing that we learn is that forgiveness and reconciliation are two different things, right? Because if someone comes against you, they offend you, you can truly from your heart say, you know what? I forgive you. I forget as if it never happened. That's how I forgive you, totally. But if that other person doesn't respond in that same way, there can be no true reconciliation. It has to come from both sides. So you can forgive by the power of God, but you can't force the situation to reconcile. That's why Jesus is speaking to the whole body here. He says, this is the way we should treat one another. The other thing we learn is that forgiveness does not necessarily remove the practical consequences of sin. If you've sinned against someone, just like Jesus, you know, we can be forgiven, but sometimes there is still an action being put out that's still going to happen. There's still a consequence to what you've done. Like say, for instance, to use a dumb example, say for instance, you know, someone outside of marriage has sex and there's a baby conceived. God can forgive you the sin, but the consequence is the baby will still be born. You see, it's not just taken away just because you are forgiven, and we have to keep that in mind because sin does have consequences. God will truly forgive you as though you've never done it. But sometimes the consequences are still attached to that. And so he's trying to talk to his disciples about how we should love one another. Because that's the main thing, right? That's what 1 Corinthians is all about. The most important thing in the body is to love one another. And if you truly love one another, you are not easily offended by what they say to you. You're not on your high horse very quickly. You just want to cover everything in love. Even if someone directly insults you, you just sort of play dumb and like, well, whatever, you know. And it just... That's a kind of attitude that you have towards one another because you want to love. You want to cover everything in love. That's the most important thing that the Bible tells us. And he says to him, his master, after he had called him, says, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and he delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So now his debt is back. Now he should pay all that he... Do you think he'll ever be able to pay that? No, because it's an unpayable debt. He delivered him to the torturers until he could pay it all. That is the reason to track back to the eternal fire. That is the reason why people who reject Jesus Christ will burn forever and ever in hell. Because they will never get to that point where they can actually pay for their sin. They will never be able to make full payment for what they did. That is why they will be in hell forever. That is why we have to warn the people. That's why we have to implore them by the love of Christ that they should seek out, reach out to Him and be saved. Because if you go against God, if you don't have Jesus, you will go to hell forever. No matter if it's unpopular to say that. It's a fact. It's going to happen. Verse 35, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each one of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. This is huge. This is sort of heavy duty lesson on forgiveness. Give up your right to be angry. Your heavenly Father looks at us and he says, this is the way that you should forgive from your heart. Doesn't mean you say, I forgive you. And you walk away steaming and there's nothing has really changed. You've said the words, but there's no outworking practically in your life. If you forgive someone, it's like saying, I forgive you as if you've never done that in your life. As if it never happened. That's what forgiveness is. And you know, it's a difficult thing. But that's how we grow. And we can do that by the help of Jesus Christ. By His power, we can do that. And so... You know, today just taking a look at being a kingdom citizen. That we shouldn't try and exalt ourselves, try and be someone. We should be someone in Christ. Because in Him is all the fullness. He's got the preeminence. He is the Lord. We should put ourselves in Him, serve Him for His glory. I think it's a challenge for us to lay down all our own self, like we read a couple of chapters ago. Lay down yourself. Yourself is the thing obstructing you to walk fully with Jesus. Lay down your own desires. Be open to forgive someone, if they sin against you, ask the Lord to change you, and He will, because He's got all the power in the universe and He can change lives because He's doing it daily. Let's trust Him for that. Let's trust Him for that love that we need. Let's pray for that.